So please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll pick up the reading once again in verse 42 through 47. And this is God's word to us. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are well into our series on the building of the church. Having considered the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the chief cornerstone of Christ himself, the spiritual nature of the institution, and most recently, the building blocks of preaching and receiving the word. Regarding the latter, we must receive God's word to the point of heart-cutting conviction that truly leads to repentance. And this is the work of the Spirit in us. This morning, we look at another building block, or really another characteristic of the New Testament church, that should be profoundly visible in the church today. In the dentist's office the other day, my hygienist had asked me, with all the different flavors of churches in town, why start a new church? And I pointed out that perhaps in this town, what is missing most is the basic flavor, vanilla, a simple church that is founded on biblical and reformational principles without the fanfare of programs, music teams, and things of that nature. But what is missing is the boast, properly understood, that any given church confesses Christ. Of course, the next question was, how will that attract people? Well, fair enough. That's a good question. In the business of church planting, there is a strong possibility that the mission work will fail. We are not afraid of failing here, providing we die a principled death. In other words, we desire above all to be faithful, and it is ultimately up to God to provide the rain necessary for growth. It is in being faithful that we are considering the characteristics of the New Testament church in this series of messages. To carry this metaphor a bit further, we must be sure we are after the right building product, the biblical building product, if you will. The church itself must consist of God's people who are being fed the very word of God, who are being convicted by that word unto repentance and then being baptized. Isn't that what Peter said? And that baptism is the mark that we belong to Christ, that our union has been sealed in his name. It is a sign of forgiveness, and that we, in a very real sense, are married to Christ. Christ is the bridegroom, and we, beloved, the church, are the bride. That's the proper relationship in the church. The bride heeds to the bridegroom, not the bride telling the groom what to do. And that is why we go to this portion of Acts to receive our instructions as the church, as the bride. Friends, the church is the stage on which Christ does his work. He sends forth his Spirit that we are enabled to respond to that which the bridegroom would have us do. In the last two messages, we have been alluding to Acts 2:42, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. We have looked at this text as collective church activities which could only come after Christ ascended into heaven to rule the church, only after the people had been under the preaching of the word, and only after they were convicted by the Spirit bearing witness upon them, and hence cut to the heart. Now we look at these activities under the third building block, biblical response that comes and is by the means of grace. These three words, they continued steadfastly, tell us of the radical change of priorities in many of the early saints. They continued steadfastly in the face of Roman persecution, no doubt in the face of dissenters within their families and in stark contrast to their former lives. These Christians persevered in doing the activities of the church. They were responding to the preaching as new creatures in Christ. Their whole outlook on life had changed. And it is because of the means of grace that they continued in these activities steadfastly. The means of grace includes the preaching, and that is suggested by the words apostles' doctrine. Now that doctrine makes known the whole counsel of God. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Peter gets into that doctrine by speaking of this Christ whom the people had crucified. Peter is making known what has been called a mystery in Ephesians 3, where Paul writes, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." The early church here in Acts 2 was also fellowshipping, that is, communing by the knitting of mind to mind, will to will, heart to heart, with all things pointing to Christ. They shared together, giving up their individual hold on possessions and ideas and aiming for a life of common confession and service. Now, this is most remarkable because we see today's saints in the church valuing their private affairs over a desire to commune together as one body. And this is a shame. Listen to what is said here. "Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." That's what the text says. They broke bread together. Now, there is some disagreement among commentators as to all what breaking bread actually means. Some say it is an extension of fellowship. Others say it is a distinctive means of grace that is a sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And still others say it is both, probably both. They ate their meals together and they celebrated the Lord's Supper together. And yes, it is likely that they did eat together and they did celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And finally, our text in verse 42 says, "The early saints prayed." No doubt throughout the day there were calls to pray and prayer meetings intended for the advancement of the church. These days, if churches have prayer meetings, it's almost laborsome for the saints to come, and when many do come, they come begrudgingly and more out of tradition or for perfunctory reasons, perhaps even out of guilt, than wanting to come because they want to make their petitions known to God. They want this dialogue, this communion, this corporate communion with God as the church approaches the throne of grace. Beloved, all of these activities comprise the biblically mandated norm for the church. And that is carried out by the Spirit-driven saints who desire to respond faithfully. And we can spend the rest of our time this morning meditating in more detail on the various means of grace by which our faith is strengthened. But the part of this third building block called our response that I believe deserves our attention is our longing or lack of longing for the church. How much do you long for Christ and to serve Him and each other in the church? They continued steadfastly. Are we continuing steadfastly? Well, as a church plant, we're just coming together, but will we continue steadfastly? Listen to the words of the psalmist. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Those words from Psalm 84. Again, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Do you hunger and thirst for the things of Christ, for gathering with the saints and responding collectively to Christ? The broader church today craves for the busyness that comes with exciting programs, theatrical productions, and outreaches that fancy the spirit of man. There has been for some time major efforts to win back the youth of the church by contemporizing the service and revamping liturgy in non-traditional ways. And we can go into that and discuss the effects of that, but that's not what's behind in our text here. The bride is not fancying herself here. She is not coming up with methods and strategies to keep herself interested in the groom because she desires him. She just desires him. And we have lost that desire today in many quarters of the church. When any church seeks out to win over the body with services that tickle the ears and tantalize the eyes, the church is effectively saying that her love for Christ has to be supplemented with tangibles produced by man in order to keep her interested. It is like a wife saying, I will keep loving my man as long as I can keep shopping and pleasing myself. What does that say about the church? Or it's like the man saying, I will keep loving my wife if she merely pleases me. May even well be the husband who wants to shop. The point is, what is behind our love for our spouses? What is behind our love for the bridegroom? The preaching, the fellowshipping, the participating in the Lord's Supper, the praying, these means of grace are what the bridegroom has provided for his bride, that she, the church, might be strengthened and encouraged. And beloved, we need strength. We need encouragement. But we need authentic encouragement. We need biblical encouragement. We need the very things that Jesus Christ instituted for the church. The bride responds by devoting herself to these things, by holding every thought captive to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, by loving Him in accordance with the Word. His Word, not hers. Not her private take on His Word. Beloved, another word for this building block of longing, of responding, is simply devotion. That's right, devotion. We often use that word in the few minutes we give to our Lord by reading devotional material and praying perhaps in the morning and or evening. We call that doing devotions, right? However, devotion in the sense of continuing steadfastly, as in verse 42, means giving up your heart for the service of Christ. The psalmist says, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Psalm 119, 174. That's devotion. Now listen to how fellowship is employed in 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. True fellowship in the church is intrinsically linked with God. The only true devotion that a church can enjoy is a giving herself over to Christ. That's true fellowship. This devotion, this longing for Christ, is what unites us. Christ is in us, and when His Spirit takes residency in each of us, we desire to worship reverently, to fellowship collectively, and to serve sacrificially. Did you catch those adverbs there? We desire to worship reverently, to fellowship collectively, and to serve sacrificially. In 1 John 4:9, we find that the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. So, beloved, we see the work of Christ in each other. We see the love of God in each one of us, or at least in those who truly profess His name. And as that Spirit of God is in us, we are compelled to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Dear friends, what really are the means of grace? Strictly speaking, we define the means of grace as primarily the preaching of the Word of God and secondarily the sacraments. But fellowship and prayers are often included when the means are spoken about more broadly. But let's zero in on what the means of grace are intended to do. It has already been said, but let's get to the nitty-gritty. All our salvation is in Christ Jesus our Lord, the head of the church. In Him is our righteousness and wisdom, our sanctification, and our complete redemption. He is our life and our peace, the very ground and object of our hope. He is the revelation of the God of our salvation, and we are united to Him by the bond of faith. Faith is that spiritual power, that gift of God's grace to us, whereby our entire soul with mind and will clings to Him and draws from Him the fullness of grace and salvation that is in Him. The righteous shall live by faith. But if this faith is to become a conscious activity of the soul, of the mind, and of the heart, it must have an object which is able to apprehend. In other words, the full and living Christ must be presented to that soul so enriched with the grace of faith in order that faith may become conscious and active. As already been observed, the church is a distinctively spiritual institution. The church today is not to depend on Christ's physical appearance as He ascended to take His rightful place on the heavenly throne. Now, beloved, if our soul in this life is to cleave to Him, and if He is not physically here. He must be brought to us. He must be revealed to us so that we may know him and through him may know God as the God of our salvation. Now, this is not to say that every time we do the Lord's Supper, we are re-sacrificing Christ. Not at all. We are not bringing Christ off his proper place by the Father as if we could. But this is the function and purpose of the Word of God, the preaching. The preaching of the Word is adapted to the purpose of being a means of grace, a means to call our faith into conscious activity and to nourish that faith to greater assurance and greater comprehension of the riches of Christ. And the sacrifices are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ, and all of this according to his word. These two means of grace alone, beloved, indicate the great extent that God goes in order to have his people grow in Christ. And that extent is manifested in our biblical response. You see, we can have the other two building blocks, the faithful convicting preaching, the receiving that leads to a cut to the heart conviction. But if we do not faithfully respond in doing the activities of the church as biblically directed, what kind of church will this be? A popular but misguided evangelist once said, numbers can't be wrong. If you can fill a room with thousands, no, tens of thousands, something must be right. But if you have a room with just a handful, you are doing something wrong. And friends, here, we just have a handful. So are we doing something wrong? Well, remember, Aaron fashioned the golden calf and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Well, there he wasn't talking to a handful, was he? The true church will stand if it receives the blessing from God, and those blessings come when the building blocks are forged by the Spirit and faithfully placed by men whom the Spirit guides. Now, before we conclude, look once more with what mood the people responded. We already saw how they responded in continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and in prayers. But look now at the end of verse 46 and at the beginning of verse 47. Look at their mood and disposition. With gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God. There is nothing complicated going on here. No intricate liturgical service, no wild exercise of emotion, no praise teams, just gladness and simplicity of heart. Somehow the broader church has lost that and borrowed a chapter from the world which says bigger is better. The louder the scene, the better the worship. Big churches get busier all the time. But are they getting busier doing the things of Christ or getting busier in trying to get man to stay interested in the things of Christ? In the end, the things of Christ sort of disappear in all the busyness. What happened to the gladness and simplicity of heart? It was good enough for the early church. Perhaps we have become so sophisticated that what was good enough for the early church can't pass for our times? I don't think so. Acts 2:42-47 details the characteristics of the New Testament church as Christ designed it. Over the years, the Roman Catholic Church decided tradition should take precedence, and then in the evangelical quarters, praise and human euphoria become primary. In the larger Reformed churches, numbers were dwindling. So what was the response? Out with the catechism, which is essentially the apostles' doctrine, and in with different worship styles. In one large Reformed church, the board have separate worship for primary, junior high, senior high, young singles, young marrieds, 30-somethings, middle-agers, and if your hair is blue, there is something for you too. Is this what church has become? Is the meaning and application of the gospel message age-dependent? Verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Beloved, we can have this today if the true building blocks are in place. May we demonstrate our love for the bridegroom by worshiping as the bride, as he ordained it, with gladness and simplicity of heart. Let's pray.